As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight, until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Jesus. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. We have seen now on several occasions as we've been working our way these weeks and months through John's Gospel, that John's Gospel, in some respects, is structured like a great orchestral symphony. It begins with an overture, what we call the prologue to John's Gospel. And that overture contains the main themes, the main motifs, which John intends to work through the great sections and movements of his symphony of praise and adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ, until he has brought us to the great crescendo, in which he will then say to us, as it were, as a concluding illumination, that he has written all of these things in order that we who read them might come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and know him as our Savior. And so almost everything that we find in John's Gospel, the basic teaching of John's Gospel, is an outworking of the great themes that John has placed before us in his description of Jesus in the opening 14 verses. And nowhere is that more obvious than here in John's Gospel chapter 9, when John continues to work out this great theme that Jesus is the light of the world. And he means the light of the world in the twofold sense that Jesus is the creator of the world, the one who in the beginning said, let there be light. And he is also the re-creator of the world that has fallen into darkness, so that those, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 8, who recognize him as the light of the world and follow him, will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the whole of their lives illumined by his saving grace and his wonderful presence. So Jesus is the light of the world. But John, in his prologue, had also indicated something else of great significance for this theme. Jesus had come into the world as the light of the world, but his very coming into the world had exposed the darkness, with a consequence that the darkness was always struggling against the light and constantly seeking to extinguish the light. When in the New International Version in chapter 1, we are told that the light that enlightens every man was coming then into the world, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In all likelihood, that should really be translated, the darkness has not been able to extinguish it. The darkness has not been able to overcome it. In the one other instance where that language is used in John's Gospel, that's how it's translated and understood. From the very beginning of the Gospel, Jesus, the light of the world, shines in the darkness, and the darkness is consistently and constantly trying to extinguish the light. And as we've worked through John's Gospel, and you see this really only when you do work through John's Gospel like this, we have come across from earlier chapters this ongoing theme of a great conflict being set up by Jesus' ministry, in which Jesus' ministry has aroused the darkness and aroused hostility among the Jews, and they are plotting behind the scenes. It is already known, as we saw in chapter 8, that they want to destroy Jesus. Because constantly when the light shines, the darkness seeks to extinguish the light. And it is this theme that is taken up again by John in chapter 9. And this time, surrounding this marvelous miracle of the man born blind who is enabled to see by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrates by this one act what John calls this miracle sign. Jesus demonstrates by this sign how the kingdom of God works and what the consequences of the kingdom of God coming are in the life of an individual. That's why it's so significant for John in his gospel that this is a man who is born blind. He is a perfect illustration of men and women and their natural condition. They are born spiritually blind. But Jesus is the one who dispels that spiritual darkness and gloom. But wherever Jesus dispels that darkness and gloom, there is the hostility of the powers of darkness constantly seeking to destroy and extinguish the light. So that in the life of one simple man, it is almost as though the whole story of John's gospel is wonderfully encapsulated. And there are three stages in this ninth chapter. It begins with the blind man's encounter with Jesus. It goes on with the blind man's investigation by the Pharisees. And it concludes with the blind man's coming to faith in the great Savior. I want to look at these three things with you this morning. First of all, in the opening 12 verses, we're given this marvelous description of the blind man's encounter with Jesus. It looks from the way in which John tells the story that this took place after the Feast of Tabernacles. There is still, as it were, in the memory of those who are in Jerusalem, those great lights lit up in the court of the women, illuminating the whole of Jerusalem. There is still the recent memory of the festival of light. And Jesus once again displays himself as the light of the world. Now there are three things that John sees significant about the encounter of the blind man with Jesus. Number one is the day on which this took place. He notes that very carefully in verse 14. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And it's obvious that that's immensely significant for John. And it's immensely significant for this whole story, as we will see. The day on which this was done was the Sabbath. It was Jesus' healing of a man on the Sabbath day that in earlier chapters had aroused such controversy and such hostility against him. And you would have thought, from that point of view, Jesus would have been very cautious about the way in which he healed this man. After all, the man had been blind all his life. You would think another day wouldn't make a halfpenny worth of difference. Why did Jesus not wait until the day after the Sabbath? For this very reason, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who describes himself as meek and lowly and calls those who are truly spiritually burdened to come to himself, becomes a man with an iron rod-like back when it comes to the proud and the Pharisee of spirit. Indeed, it looks as though from John chapter 9 that Jesus almost went out of his way to face down the Pharisees on this issue of the Sabbath. Was the Sabbath made in order to restrict people, in order to harm people, or was the Sabbath made for the freedom of God's people to love him and worship him and enjoy healing and wholeness and joy? And because these men who thus gathered around Jesus in hostility were proud Pharisees who despised the ministry of Jesus, Jesus, with his back erect, insisted on this occasion that he would do the healing of this blind man as a great demonstration of the kind of God who gave the Sabbath to his people, the kind of God God really is. And that, as we shall see, becomes an event of immense significance. There is a sense in which in John's Gospel, Jesus was crucified because of what he did on the Sabbath day. Because what he did on the Sabbath day gave liberty to the people of God. And the Pharisees would have none of it. So the day is significant, as John points out in verse 14. The conversation about the man's condition is also significant. You see this at the beginning of the chapter. His disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see the way they are thinking. They look at a blind man and they conclude there are two possible explanations. Either this man sinned, presumably in the womb, or his parents sinned. Sin leads to suffering. This man is suffering. This man or his parents must have sinned. And it's interesting to notice what Jesus does with their question. He responds by saying, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Now, obviously, he is not saying, "Neither the parents nor this man are sinners." Both of the parents and this man, in John's understanding, are sinners. What Jesus is saying is this: this man's blindness is not to be directly attributed either to his prenatal sin or to his parents' sin. And Jesus looks at this man's blindness from an entirely different point of view. He says, let's not puzzle about the questions that would explain how it was that this man became blind. Let's answer the question, what can God do about this man's blindness? You can spend all your life, he is saying to the disciples, puzzling over that question. It will make not an iota of difference to the blind man. The question we need to be asking is, what is God's purpose in this man's blindness? It's a very remarkable illumination into the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ teaches his people to think. Teaches his people to think about all kinds of difficulties, problems, disabilities. Not to ask the question that is imponderable, but to ask the question that is answerable. What does God mean to do? What blessing does God mean to bring through this situation? In some ways, that is the great difference in our attitude to suffering between the Christian and the secular humanist. Richard Dawkins is probably the great example of that in the early 21st century. Many of you will know his name, the author of the book The Blind Watchmaker. Ask Richard Dawkins this question about this blind man, and Professor Dawkins will say, "I can tell you how this man became blind. The question, what is purpose here, isn't even a question. If my understanding of the world is, I can understand the world entirely by looking at it through a microscope, and there is nothing in the world or about the world that cannot somehow or another be put under the microscope or seen through the telescope, then that is the kind of conclusion I draw." As Dawkins says in answer to a question by parents whose children have been smitten by some grave affliction and are asking the question, "Why?" Don't even ask the question. "I can tell you scientifically what's happened to your child, but forget about the answer to the question, why?" Now you see, that's where Jesus comes in. And Jesus says, let's not bother about the question, is this child in this condition because of his sin or his parents' sin? That is not the issue. The issue is, how can God be glorified in this situation? I had a most amazing testimony. It was certainly amazing to me, to that just a few weeks ago at the conference we were at with Johnny Erickson Tada, when she said in the course of that conference, most of you know who she is, a young girl, 17 years old, dives into a pool and for the last 33 years has been a quadriplegic. She said in the course of her remarks, at that time, the book that helped me most of all, this will blow some of your minds away, blew my mind away to hear her say this. The book that helped me most of all was Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. That's what she said. After 33 years of the most extraordinarily fruitful ministry. But I asked myself, why should such a book help such a girl? Because it says there is a divine purpose here. God has not lost control of His universe. Let us now proceed to ask the question, in what ways does God mean to glorify Himself through this situation? And it was asking that question that eventually transformed this man's life. So the day is significant, the conversation is significant, and Jesus' action is significant. As I was saying to the children, it's significant because to this blind man, Jesus gives a tactile sign and an audible sign of what He is going to do, and an auditory sign by sending him to the pool that means sent. He is bringing together two things. The first is the man's knowledge, which every Jew would have had, of the way in which God had made man, Genesis 2:7, out of the mud pack of the earth, out of the dust of the ground mingled with the divine spittle. God had made man in the beginning. Every Jew knew that. And then Jesus, who on at least 17 different occasions in John's Gospel is described as the one who is sent from the Father to bring salvation to men and women, sends this man to the pool that is intended to remind him of the identity of the Savior. And He works this glorious new creation in this man's life. It is an acted parable of what Jesus had been teaching Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Unless you are born from above, unless you experience a new creation that comes from God, you'll never see the kingdom of God. So that in this wonderful story, as I say, the whole of the Christian gospel is expressed in the blind man's encounter with Jesus. But there is a dark side to this, and it actually takes up the central section of the chapter. The blind man who has encountered Jesus is then investigated by the Pharisees from verse 13 right through to verse 34. And here John is picking up that motif from the prologue. The darkness seeks to extinguish the light. And from around chapter 5 through chapter 6 into chapter 7 in a very detailed way. In chapter 8, we've seen the ways in which the darkness seeks to shroud the light and to extinguish the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the way, the proud way in which the Pharisees go about their business. First of all, by interrogating the blind man. And you'll notice how they are divided. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, notice this. These Pharisees have got what the French used to call, whether they still do call it now, the idée fixe. They have a fixed idea in their minds from which they are beginning. And so long as that idea is fixed in their mind, namely that Jesus is destroying the Sabbath, so long as that idea is fixed in their mind, then the consequence of having it there is going to be that they will destroy Jesus. So long as that idea remains unchallenged, absolutely fixed in their mind, this man is destroying the Sabbath, then the only option that is left to them as guardians of God's law in their own understanding is that they must therefore destroy this man. Now that's a very significant principle. Not because of the Sabbath question, but because there is a principle here that a basic misunderstanding of the Lord Jesus and a basic misunderstanding of the way in which the Lord Jesus operates will become like a little speck in my eye that I continue to rub until I'm completely blind to the Lord Jesus altogether. And that's what you see happening in the case of these Pharisees. These Pharisees who regarded themselves as the guardians of orthodoxy, the guardians of God's law, the truly pure. There was a speck of dust in their eyes. They didn't understand the scriptures. And because they didn't understand the scriptures, they developed this view that nobody should heal a man who was in need on the Sabbath day. What kind of God did they have? Who saw the Sabbath day as a day of restriction, malign, dark restriction, in which there were 100 things that you couldn't do. They measured the inches you could move your hand to do something. And as they kept on rubbing and rubbing and rubbing, that little speck of dust in their eye, eventually it so irritated their eyes that they couldn't see who Jesus was at all, although it was staring them in the face, as becomes so evident. And so they deal with the blind man, and here he is, he can see, and they just refuse to believe it. They get on the case of his parents, and his parents, for fear of them, say, you'd better go and ask him, he's old enough to speak for himself. They don't want to get into trouble, but all they can say is, this is our son, he was born blind, and now he can see, and we don't want to know any more. But he can see, and he was born blind, and it infuriates them. And so they call again into their presence the blind man. And you notice the procedure. First of all, in verse 24, they summon him again. And then in verse 26, they interrogate him. And then in verse 28, they insult him. And finally in verse 34, they excommunicate him. They throw him out. And the interesting thing at this point in the story is that Jesus has entirely disappeared. There's no sign of Jesus here. So it looks as though all this antagonism is focused on the blind man. They are mad with the blind man because he says, Jesus has blessed me and I can see. And what they are saying is, Jesus can't possibly have blessed you. He can't possibly have blessed you. But you see, it's Jesus they're after all the time. And if you think about it, even the procedure they go through, summoning him, questioning him, insulting him, and then throwing him out, it's an exact parallel. It's an exact dress rehearsal for what in chapters 18 and 19 they will end up doing to Jesus himself. They summon him, they interrogate him, they insult him, and then they throw him out to be crucified by the Roman soldiers on Golgotha. How fascinating that they're opening gambit to the blind man. Do you notice this when they summon him again in verse 24? Is give glory to God. Under the guise of being passionately concerned with the glory of God, they seek to intimidate this poor man. They seek to bring him to the position where he might deny the Lord Jesus, who has done such wonderful things for him. And the speck of dust, they keep on rubbing and keep on rubbing and keep on rubbing until they reach this tragic position where they cannot see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, although he is standing immediately before them. And the paradox, of course, is that it's a blind man who sees Jesus. And it's those who are sighted who say, we don't see anything at all. So there is the wonder of the man's cure. There is the tragedy of the Pharisee's blindness. And in a few chapters we shall see that eventually John will quote Isaiah chapter 6 about them. God has blinded their eyes judicially and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Jesus was there. Jesus' glory was visible in opening this blind man's eyes. Jesus was there for these Pharisees as much as he was there for the blind man, but they would not see him. And the day came when they were given over to that blindness. But thankfully, we are able to close with something that is far better and far brighter. The blind man meets with Jesus, the blind man is interrogated by the Pharisees, and the blind man comes to faith. Do you notice the beautiful words of verse 35? Notice, dear friends, notice the difference between the way in which Jesus' back stiffens towards the Pharisees and his back bends towards this poor man. He's been thrown out, and Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he found him. Isn't that great? It's the very thing that Jesus had said in chapter 6, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. They had cast him out, but Jesus found him. And he brings this blind man to a full-orbed faith. He had begun, did you notice in the reading in verse 11, by saying that it was the man called Jesus who had healed him. And then, when he was under interrogation in verse 17, he said, he is a prophet. And you can almost see him moving on in his understanding step by step. And then in verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. There's just a hint there that in this home they've been asking the question, could this be the Christ? And then in verse 38, as Jesus reveals himself to him as the Son of Man, the great figure of Daniel 7, who would be the Savior of sinners and the Judge of the world, the man said when Jesus explained, the one who is speaking to you is that Son of Man. The man replies, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And so the story ends with those who have eyes being blinded and the man who was blind being given new sight. And it's all, you see, meant to be a picture of the gospel and how it works. Isn't it intriguing that there is no mention of this man's name? Blind Bartimaeus we know, but nobody knows this man's name. Why, when spending a whole chapter on this man, why does John not give us his name? Because he wants to say to us, this is every man, and this is every man's need. We are born with spiritual blindness. We need the touch of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to see who he is. We need the touch of his power upon our lives to experience what Paul calls the new creation in Jesus Christ. And when our eyes are opened, what do we see? What fills our horizon? But our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this man fulfills the promise of the prologue, that to those who received Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but born of God, so that they could say, we have seen his glory. That's the great testimony of every Christian. Once I was blind, now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Doesn't that want the final response of every believing heart to stand up and say, three cheers for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives sight to blinded men and women. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the true sent one. And we come with all the confusion of our own vision to trust in him, to have our eyes open to see him in his glory, not to miss the privilege of knowing him as our Savior and following him as our Lord. And we pray as we live this day in the liberty that he has given to us, that we may enjoy the whole of this day as a day in which we have met with our Lord Jesus Christ and seen his face. Help us as we come to you, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we close by singing hymn number 690. Hymn number 690, William Tidmatson's, Lord, I was blind, I could not see in your marred visage any grace. 690.